Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're looking at two of the commandments in the 10 in the book of Deuteronomy. Sermon preached by Moses just before the people were about to enter into the promised land. And in a way, let's face it, you're going to get two sermons for the price of one today, because they're two totally distinctly different topics. And if you're already groaning under your seats, two sermons by Cole will be here till midday. Maybe if my voice is somewhat soporific effect on you, think of it this way. You'll have two sleeps for the price of one. Anyway, let's pray as we come to look at God's Word. We do thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that in your grace and mercy you've redeemed us, made us your own, adopted us, chosen us, predestined us, given us your name, given us a new life, given us a fresh hope. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are yours. Help us today to love and delight in your law, that we may keep it, honouring you, having been redeemed and saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Ten Commandments, many non-Christians view these commandments as somewhat unpalatable. However, if we've been forgiven by Jesus, if we have been justified, if we have been declared righteous, if we have been acquitted, then they shouldn't be unpalatable. They shouldn't be a threat to us. But to the non-believer, to the non-Christian, to those who are not saved or forgiven or acquitted, then they are a threat. They are something almost to be avoided. It's a bit like, and I remember this illustration that Peter Jensen said some years ago, so it must be right and helpful. I probably shouldn't have said that. It is helpful. It is helpful. He said, think of the Ten Commandments like the opposition on a football team, the biggest, beefiest person that's there. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, if you're not forgiven, then the Ten Commandments are like that big beefy person that you really want to avoid. You really want to minimise that person. You really want to get around that person. You do not want to confront that person. They are on the opposition and they are a threat to you. And that is the situation with the non-believer, with those who are not forgiven, with the Ten Commandments. Fearful. And yet maybe we don't really like this. We'll just weave around it, or we'll minimise them. Or maybe think of, if you're a lady, the netballer who's 2 feet taller than you, who's very strong and is all over the court. The same illustration works for both. Think of them as the opposition player that's strong, to be feared and avoided. However, as Christians, they are not the fearful opposition that they are for the non-Christian, because we have been forgiven. We have been acquitted by Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is the one who's fully kept all of the law, and who gives us his righteous life, that we may be clothed in it. However, as Christians, we still struggle to understand, well, how do we apply these laws? Now, laws in the Old Testament, and Jared's written a very good article in the bulletin for us today, laws in the Old Testament function in different ways. Firstly, they function as a concrete physical reminder to the people of God that they were to be distinctly different. And they were also given to help them to understand the reality and the gravity of their sin and their great need for a sacrifice and the great need to approach God in a right and appropriate way, the way God has decreed. But the commands also, and the Ten Commandments in a sense, sharpen its focus here on the character and the sovereignty of God, that we as God's people should reflect, summed up as Jesus did by the statement, to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. As we come to the commandments, it's important, therefore, for us to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, to hear what Jesus has done to fulfil the law, understand what he has said, for example, about special days, Sabbaths, and what the New Testament writers talk about, unclean foods and so on, so that we have peace together in our own experience and life, a rightful understanding and living for the Lord appropriately. This is not to say that the Old Testament law that was given was wrong, or that God woke up one day and thought, oh, that was a mistake, I better think of something else. No, they are still there in its place to help us to understand God and to rightly approach him and to rightly live for him. All fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the great statement that we see here in Exodus. Firstly, before the law is given, we see God's grace, in a sense, in the fulfillment of the establishment of relationship with his people. You see, he didn't say these commands, oh, okay, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, and then I will accept you. No, no, he's already accepted them. He's already poured out his love upon them. He did not, as chapter 7, verse 7, did not set his affection on his people or choose them because they were more numerous or looked nicer and all this sort of stuff. No, he's chosen because he set his love upon them and through his promise redeems them. And it's the same with us. As we come to Jesus, we are saved and redeemed, not because we keep the commandments, but because of the grace and the mercy of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace before law. And here they are on the threshold of entering into the promised land which God had promised them. After wandering in the desert for 40 years, a generation passing away because of their unbelief, as we read in the book of Hebrews, but Moses then speaks to the assembly. Hear, O Israel, chapter 5, verse 1. God's people gathered around the word of God, and it's the same word given to the people there and then as it was for their fathers. Why is it the same word? Because the promise of God was not only to their fathers, but also to them. And this word will help shape their living. I think it's helpful, by the way, in remembering grace before law, that we actually sort of read verse 6 before we read any of the commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Have no other gods. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Do not misuse my name. And so on and so forth. Remembering grace before law. But all of grace, as I've said in a sermon recently, all of grace, and I can't think of a better way of saying it, so I'm telling you again, all of grace demands all of life. All of God's grace to us demands all of our life back to him. And really, that's what the Ten Commandments are covering. They affect all of our life, affecting our worship, no other gods, affecting our words and our walk, affecting our work, observe the Sabbath day, affecting our relationships, honouring parents, not loving, not murdering, and so on, and affecting our contentment, not stealing or desiring what other people have, all shaped by the character that God has revealed of himself. And last week, we saw from chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, last week we saw that God is jealous. God is zealous for exclusive worship, that we would worship him alone, and Jared took us through that. However, if last week God's honour was to be preserved through outward threat of other idols, this week, as we look at verse 11, God's honour is to be preserved through not outward threat, but I would call inward erosion, if you can see the difference. Last week, no other gods, that's an outward threat, but this week, do not misuse the name, do not empty the name of the Lord your God of his glory. That's sort of like, more like an inward erosion. That's just how my picture brain works. Okay, so to verse 11. Verse 6 first, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Literally, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord to emptiness or to falseness. Now, names, of course, are somewhat significant, maybe less significant now than in previous generations. My daughter took on a new name on Friday. No, she wasn't disowning me. She got married, and she has a new name, now Sarah Coleman. I was joking with somebody that Sally really only married me so that she would go from V, Voss, in the alphabet to A, Adamson, at the front. But anyway, I probably shouldn't have said that. However, names are significant. We'd like to drop names, don't we? Oh, I know so-and-so. Oh, have you met so-and-so? Oh, I was with so-and-so the other day. You know, we drop names, particularly in, job interviews, you know. We love to do that because names are significant and they give us some sort of kudos and some sort of, people will think, oh, he's associated with so-and-so. He must be an excellent worker. Similarly, once we've dropped the name at the interview stage, if we do not turn out to be the model employee, the name of the person whom we have dropped is somewhat devalued. And the next time someone comes into the job interview and drops their name, that the interviewee will be a little suspicious. We have the power to do that. And God has revealed his name to his people. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. A timeless, sovereign name above any comparison. Gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. And in a way, not emptying his name is protecting his name, God's name, the Lord's name, Jesus' name. It's honouring his name, his reputation, his glory. Because God is worthy of all of our praise, all of our devotion, all of our heart. And so to not honour his name or to misuse his name is to empty his name of his honour, his glory, that is he is due. Of course, we might immediately think that this verse, don't misuse the name of the Lord, is talking about bad language and so on in society, what we might call swearing and so on. However, I don't think that's particularly in view, although if you're thinking, oh, that gets me off the hook like the common Pharisee of that would do with the commandments, well, skip that one, because we are not to, as Christians, let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouth or any obscenity or foolish talk. However, and our community does, however, seem delighted in taking God's name and Jesus' name in vain, or emptying it by using it in a frivolous fashion, as if, like for punctuation or for underscoring what they're wanting to say or for shock value. And it's all over the place, all over the television. And children now, just using Jesus' name as common punctuation. See what it's doing? It's taking the most precious and holy name of the most supreme being, God everlasting, and saying, well, I'm just going to use it to make me look a bit cool or to shock you. Or for a bit of punctuation. Well, we need to be careful ourselves if we are either caught up in obscenity or foolish talk or unwholesome talk or using the Lord's name in this way. We need to be careful if that's your struggle, because the Lord, it says here, will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name, who empties his name. However, the misuse of the name cuts a lot deeper than just the words that we might speak. For we carry the name of God around with us. We are Christians. We carry Jesus' name. I am a Christian. I carry the name of Jesus. And whatever I do, whatever you do in our living and in our speaking, can either add value to the name of Jesus, add honour to the name of Jesus, glorify Jesus, or devalue it, to drain him of his rightful honour and glory. Think of sporting figures who in recent days have had their name drained because of their behaviour. Think of entertainers, one in particular. I still can't believe it. How is it? Drained, literally will be stripped of honour. See, that's what happens. Except we're not just dealing with an entertainer here. We're dealing with God. And he is jealous for his honour. He is zealous for his honour. There is no other. And if we devalue his name, if we drag his name down into the mud, if we drain him of the honour rightfully due to him, he will not hold us guiltless. This was Israel's problem, in a way. They knew the name of the Lord. They knew the Lord, but the name of the Lord was blasphemed among the nations because of how they lived. Well, how then should we apply this command as Christians? And really, I can only but ask you, as I do myself, to search our hearts, that we would honour the name of the Lord in our living and in our speaking. But anyway, let's go back to our big beefy footballer or soccer player or netball star. Let's just go back to that. Remember, they were on the opposition team before. To be avoided, to be feared, they were a threat. To be minimised. What happens if they join your team? Remember when you were at school and you were picked? I was always the last one picked for any sports. I avoided them, really. You know, when someone was really good at playing cricket or something, was on your team, wow, it was fantastic. You knew that you had a really great chance. What did you want to do? Instead of avoiding them, now you wanted to buddy up with them. Instead of dismissing them, now you wanted to encourage them. Instead of being fearful of them, they were on your team. No longer a threat to condemn you, as the law does, but now a friend. Having been redeemed to live the way God would like us to live. We will want to strengthen the law. We will want to delight in it. We will want to build it up. We will want to buddy up with the law because the law now is our friends. Well, how do we see these commandments? Firstly, we need to remember that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in its totality. And in its entirety, all of us have broken the law. The Ten Commandments, all of us have. I have. If you haven't, you can come and tell me later on. I'd love to talk with you. All of us have broken them. And all of us are guilty before God. But they drive us. They drive us to Jesus. That's the intent. To find forgiveness. That's the first thing that we need to remember. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and we delight in them. Okay, how then shall we live in the light of this? And this is just a few thoughts I have. Many swear by God's name, and what I mean is they're trying to underscore that they are really telling the truth. I'm really telling the truth. I swear by so-and-so. Now, of course, that's partly what's behind our court system, where we put our hand on the Bible and say we're going to tell the truth. Now, I've got no problem with putting hands on Bibles and saying I'm going to tell the truth. But, of course, as Christians, we don't need to call down God's name to underscore that we're going to tell the truth. Why? Because we're living for Jesus. And we tell the truth because we're following Jesus. And our yes should be yes. And our no should be no. And we Jesus said, don't swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Be truthful yourself. Well, there's many other ways of devaluing the name of the Lord Jesus. What about in our prayers as Christians? What about a prayer which calls upon the name of God and prayed in Jesus' name that is not in keeping or in line with his character? That could empty the name of God. Particularly when other people hear us praying. So surely this will drive us to understand or want to understand what God's word is wanting us to pray for. The will of God. But we shouldn't see prayers as sort of like a magical thing, you know, as if in God's world, God, we pray this, and in Jesus' name, Lord, give me this. As if somehow we're magically conjuring him or twisting him to do our bidding. We need to be very careful that we don't empty or devalue the name of the Lord in our prayers. But what about promising to another Christian that God will surely do this or that in your life when there's no evidence from the Word of God that he will do this or do that? Surely that will be devaluing the name of the Lord, emptying it of his power. Of course, living in a manner which is not in line with the will and the character of God, living the way we want rather than the way he wants, having taken the name of Jesus, Christian, this really does empty it. And the world, friends, is looking on at how we live and how we behave. We are not to bring the name of God into disrepute by how we treat others in the workplace, by how we speak to others, by how we live. Positively, we are to, knowing the name of God, Jesus, remember, says, call him Father. Knowing the name of God, we are to hallow his name. We are to honour his name. We are not to drag God's name down into the mud. We are not to empty his name of his glory by how we live. All of grace demands all of life. Well, that is the end of the verse 11. And verse 12, we'll quickly skip through here. I'm so sorry. I get excited about these things and I write so much down. I've got so much to tell you. I'm so sorry. But anyway, verse 12 onwards is regarding the Sabbath day. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now remember Genesis chapter 2. We've just done a series in Genesis. Remember the seventh day. The seventh day, after God created everything, the seventh day God rested, and it didn't have a night. It was an eternal day. That's how the book of Genesis calls it. What is the seventh day? What is the eternal day? It is the day when all of creation sits under the rule and reign of a loving, sovereign, creating God, where we enjoy him and we love him. That was the eternal seventh day that God had in plan. That eternal seventh day with no end. That's the goal of all of creation. We see it right back there in Genesis chapter 2. What happened to that eternal seventh day? Smashed. Because we said no to God's eternal seventh day. We said no to God's reign. We said we'd rather our own rule, autonomy. Thank you, God, we'll go our own way. That's exactly what happened. And that eternal seventh day got broken. However, God had a plan too, even back then, even before the creation of the world, to bring his people, to gather his people through the blood of Jesus, through being forgiven, that he would give them rest. That's what that eternal seventh day is, rest under the sovereign rule of God. It is, if you like, the kingdom of God, broken at creation, promised in the Old Testament, seen played out, lived out in the people of God as he chose them, brought them, saved them, redeemed them, took them to the land that he promised them, the land of rest. Some missing out because of their unbelief. And we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who came and offered the forgiveness of our sins so that we could once again be reunited with our Creator, reunited again with that seventh day, eternal seventh day rest with God. And Jesus comes and says, come unto me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the hope of humanity, the rest lost at creation. When we turned our back on God, Jesus says, come. Come with outstretched arms, taking our sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be at rest with God, no condemnation, living again under his sovereign rule and looking forward to that eternal day of rest again. Because that's God's intention. That's his intention for us. And there is, friends, a Sabbath rest for all of God's people. When Jesus returns and brings those with him who have passed on, and we who are alive and remain when he comes will be caught up together to meet him in the clouds, and we will forever be with the Lord. The new creation will spring into being. There will be no tears. There will be no crying. There will be no sin. There will be no sorrow. There will be no death. Rest forevermore. And the Sabbath day now, or why the Sabbath day was given to the people of God as a constant reminder. As a constant reminder. Actually, one in seven, the seventh day. That seventh day was a constant reminder of that eternal seventh day that God has planned for all of us. Rest. Rest. For all eternity with our Creator. Nothing is better than that. And so every seventh day, the people of God were to remember that this world is not the one that we work for. This world is not what we hang out for. This world is not our focus. This world is not where we gain our security from. This world is not where we get our significance from. This world is not our identity. This world is not our future. This world is not our home. And God knew we needed it. One in seven. Down your tools. Stop your work. Turn your emails off. Whatever it is, to remember that God has redeemed us. Well, how do we practically do this? How do we live out this command? Well, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, by keeping it distinctly different. Different for the Lord, different for God. Well, firstly, we need to come to Jesus, who is the rest. We need to bow at his feet and receive the grace from him and the forgiveness of sins. That's why he came, to give his life a ransom for us. He is the one who's fulfilled all the law for us. We need to acknowledge him as our Saviour and our King. We must make every effort, as Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us, to enter into that rest. And as so long as he's called today, don't just plough on working for the creation, building up our own empire or the empire of others, but acknowledge that there is a greater day, there is a greater kingdom. So take a day off to remind yourself of that eternal day of rest for which we were created and to which we as God's children are going. And I think use the day, as Deuteronomy 5:15 says, to remember and celebrate the redemptive work which the Lord has done for us. Although this command is not telling us to make sure you get off to church every Sunday, however, if church is a reflection of that eternal reality of the gathering of God's people, a reality which, by the way, is already there, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. If church, the gathering here, is a reflection of that eternal seventh day of rest, then why wouldn't we take advantage of the opportunity to encourage each other and so much to love and to good works, and so much the more as we see the day of Jesus approaching? How do we demonstrate rest to a restless world is a good question. What about our friends? And I'm just about finished, by the way. Friends, entering into God's rest as God's people will affect our assurance of who we are and where we're headed. And if our non-Christian friends see we have purpose in life and identity in Jesus and a connection with our Creator, that's going to be a good first start. Tell people about him. May your spiritual life be natural and your natural life spiritual. Your natural life spiritual. Be godly and make your spiritual life natural. Just tell people about Jesus. Tell people about the hope that you have. Tell people about the assurance you have. Help them see that you are at rest with God and not restless. Entering into God's rest now will affect how we treat others. Notice in these verses here that it's not just you, the person of God, that is to rest, but also your servants. Even your animals. Give them a break. Now, as I've reflected a little on this, you know, our society doesn't think like this. Our society, and not just ours, but around the world, it is the poor and the underprivileged and those who have not, who are the ones working when the rest of us are taking some time off. Because they have to. But here the command is, no. You have rest, but make sure your servants also have a day off a week resting. Well, how revolutionary is that? How almost countercultural, even in our society in Sydney today, is that? Make sure we look after those who normally have not the opportunity to speak up for themselves and to have time off. So if we're in positions of employment, this will affect how we think. Employing others, I mean. entering into God's rest will affect our attitude to suffering, because we know that this world is a broken world, yet not in the new order, or not, we're not in the new creation just yet. And we know that this is but a momentary affliction, which is achieving an eternal weight of glory. Entering in God's rest will affect our attitudes to others, especially when they wrong us, because we'll be looking to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him. Well, that's the rest. That's rest. And we need to have that vision as well. And entering into God's rest will affect how we die. Because, friends, death is not the full stop. Death is not the end. Death is the doorway for the believer into God's eternal rest while we await the return of Jesus Christ. Graham Brown this week was ready to enter God's rest. Assured, ready. Having rest in Jesus will affect how we live, and it will affect how we die. Well, here we have two of the commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God and observe the Sabbath day. I feel like I have just dribbled out of both sides of my mouth to try and help us all to realize that we should buddy up to the commands of God and delight in them. And ask the Lord with all of our heart, how can I, Father, how can I live for you, not misusing your name? How can I live for you, not draining your name of the honour that you are due? And how can I live for you with that eternal seventh day in view? That hope will drive me through this day, through this trial, through this suffering, through this week, through my entire life, until Jesus returns or I am called home. For that's where we are all headed. Rest. Home with our Father. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you with all of our hearts that Jesus, the righteous one, has come, live the perfect life, fulfill all the law in all of its fullness and all of its entirety, fully pleasing you, and thereby being a perfect, sufficient sacrifice for our sins, the spotless Lamb. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in Christ there is no condemnation. In Christ, the one who fulfilled the law, we need not fear the law, nor try and minimize it, nor find loopholes in it, nor try and move around it, nor to play it down. Help us, Heavenly Father, as your redeemed people, to so delight in you and your law that we may keep it with all of our hearts. So strengthen us by your Spirit. And we pray this, Lord, that your name will be hallowed, holy, and that the world will see that you are God and fall before you. Amen.